May the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart be acceptable unto thee, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
Amen.
Thank you. Please be seated. After service, Cynthia and I are heading up to Eastern North Carolina, where a cousin of mine and his wife are renewing their 50th wedding vows. So we'll be somewhere up in around Smithfield, North Carolina, later today. And we're looking forward to that. They're from Florida, and they wanted to renew their vows in the place that they first gave them all those many years ago. So we're looking forward to that. It's going to be kind of a special day. And last we had the baptism of wedding, in a sense, the renewal of a wedding today. A lot of neat things are going on, and maybe next weekend my grandchildren will be baptized at St. Barnabas and Dillon. So just a lot of wonderful things that are going on. We wanted to get them here, but to get them up and dressed by 9 o'clock is almost an impossible state of affairs, so we had to opt for an 11 o'clock service. Now, older people like Bruce can handle it early mornings, but the young kids, they can get ready for school, but somehow they have trouble getting ready for church. I don't know why that is. Nevertheless, the sermon for today is the Feast of Christ. And in preparation for this wonderful lesson, which we're all very familiar with, I thought it was really interesting that it happened to be given to us in a lectionary the week leading up to Thanksgiving. You know, the feeding of the 5,000. It's almost ironic that we have the feeding of the 5,000 when, you know, the one time in the year that we feast in a huge feeding nationally is that one time a year on Thanksgiving Day. And that's just, what, 4 days from now. So here we are, a gospel lesson, the feeding of the 5,000, presented to us in St. John. The miracle of this feeding is probably one of the most familiar miracles to Christians and non-Christians alike. It is one day that, shall we say, ranks in the top 5 parables. Over the centuries, men have used reason and logic to explain this miracle. I remember one preacher saying from the pulpit one time, he figured it out this way, that people on a train, and somebody, it was around lunchtime, people got hungry, and everyone had food stuffed in their pockets and everything. So when the little boy took out a candy bar and started eating, then the lady next to him pulled out a piece of bread, and then the person, I guess, in front of him got a drumstick, and before long they had a feast in front of them. All this, so that's how he explained this miracle. I'm not so sure I would buy into that explanation of this miracle. But, you know, people have come up with all kind of ways, well, how could this possibly happen? But today I shall add my pennyworth to this long colloquy. When we read this passage, the first question that comes to mind is, how can 5,000 people share 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread between them and be filled? This question is then followed by, how were there enough leftovers to fill 12 baskets and have enough to feed the 12 disciples? We cannot logically or scientifically explain this event, which underscores the reason that we call it a miracle. As a point of historical and theological reference, many of you are aware of another passage found in the Gospels where there was a feeding of the 4,000, and for years I thought it was a mix-up in numbers. I thought they're talking about the same event, but they just got the numbers wrong. Well, that mention is found in St. Matthew 8 and St. Mark 8 as well. And some have considered it to be the same story, but it is not. It is 2 separate events. In the feeding of the 4,000, there were 7 loaves of bread and no specific number of fish, while in the 5,000, there were 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread. The feeding of the 4,000 takes place after the feeding of the 5,000, several weeks later. The feeding of the 5,000, by the way, was for God's chosen people, the Jews, while the feeding of the 4,000 was for His unchosen, I like to call us, the Gentiles. Joe likes that, being the English major that he is. all of us have heard this passage, and we are all well familiar with this miracle story. However, may I suggest that perhaps we're missing something in the past references to this miracle? Are we missing the fact that Jesus did not himself eat any fish or bread? Or was that just an oversight? From the historical perspective, Jesus was at the beginning of his ministry and making a name for himself with his many miracles. He had already healed dozens of people, including a nobleman's son, as well as a paralyzed man who would soon walk again. This, among many of his healings, caused people to follow him wherever he traveled. However, it concerned Jesus, for he says in another passage in John 4:48, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." People are always skeptical, and some believe Jesus was nothing more than a magician. If this was so, then people followed him for the wrong reasons. But a few began to understand what he was trying to teach them. As his 3-year ministry unfolded, he performed fewer and fewer miracles because people would not believe him unless they saw a miracle. He had to find a way to help them understand that he was here for 3 reasons: for repentance, for faith, and redemption. And through all of this, salvation comes from our Heavenly Father, not from these miracles. As we continue to examine the feeding, let us look at the symbol of the fish. The Greek word for fish is ichthus, which is composed of the first letters of the words, and my Greek's not that good, Jesus Christos Theo Huos Soter, and is translated in English as Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. Fish live in water, as we Christians live by baptism. Therefore, fish became a symbol of Christians. Also, the apostles were fishermen, who became fishers of men. Although there were many fish gods in antiquity who could have claimed the symbol, it was the Christians who eventually earned this symbol. The Christian use of the ichthus and the symbol of the fish are traced to the 2nd century. Another fact we should understand is that 4,000 and 5,000 represents only men or heads of households. When I did some genealogical research several years ago, when I was studying the old records, it was all identified by heads of households. So that tradition has been brought forth for many centuries. The number did not account for women and children. Therefore, some biblical experts place the accurate number of 4,000 and 5,000 to actually nearly 16,000 and 20,000 people. Another fact is that the loaves of bread were made from barley, which was common among the poor, unlike wheat, which was used by the more well-to-do. And finally, the fish were probably dried or preserved. Now, Christ tells us that he is the bread of life. In John 6, we read, "Jesus answered them, Truly, truly, I say unto you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs or miracles, but because you ate your fill of loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the work of God?" Jesus answered them again, saying, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him who he has sent." And I underlined that, and I wanted to read it to you again. The disciples asked, "What should we do?" And Jesus answered, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him who he has sent." Remember, it is by grace that we are saved, not by our works. But when Christ says, "This is the work of God," is not labor, but it is believing in Jesus Christ. That is our mission. That is our calling. So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe in you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus said once again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So my take on this miracle was that God fed those people that day, just like he did with the Israelites all those centuries ago when they went into the wilderness from Egypt. He made sure that manna from heaven came down and fed his people. On this day, in the feeding of the 5,000, he miraculously and exponentially somehow grew the bread and the fish so that there was enough food for them to eat. So how can we never hunger or thirst? What must we do for this to happen? Man ingests food and drink to prevent hunger and thirst, but Jesus is talking about a different kind of hunger and thirst. Jesus is talking about a spiritual hunger and thirst. We satisfy our spiritual hunger and thirst by our daily walk with God and sharing in Christ through the Holy Eucharist. This spiritual fulfillment is what the 5,000 followers were seeking, and where they found him walking in the presence of God. The importance of the Eucharist is that we are able to dwell in Christ as he then dwells in us. And this is a great mystery. It is at the core of our relationship with God. When we participate in the Eucharist for that fleeting moment, we are as close to God as we ever can be on this earth. This is the meaning of the feeding of the 5,000. It occurred to me in preparation of this sermon that as we examine the meaning of the feeding of the 5,000, that we are perhaps witnessing not just a miracle or a sign, but the first Eucharist. And if not the first Eucharist, then we are witnessing the foundations of the Lord's Supper. When we participate in the Eucharist, we consume the bread and the wine representing Christ's body and blood. In the feeding of the 5,000, we witness the feeding on the Spirit of Christ. The 5,000 fed on Christ by partaking of the fish, which is symbolic of the water, the wine, and his blood, and the bread, which is symbolic of the body and his flesh. They consumed and were satisfied. This symbol represents the body and blood of Christ. And fish cannot survive outside of water, which makes sense when, in the gospel, Christ refers to himself as the living water. Therefore, Christians cannot live outside of Christ. His presence refreshed those participating in the feeding that day. They received both the bread of life and the cup of salvation. The 5,000 did indeed receive the body and blood of Christ in a spiritual sense. Whenever the elements of the Eucharist are consecrated as Christ consecrated the fish and the bread that day, all which is consecrated must be consumed. You may know as a priest consumes what remains in the chalice as well as any bread or crumbs left on the paten before closing the sacramental mass. This occurred when Christ asked his disciples to gather up the fragments that remained so that nothing was lost. This would also explain why there were 12 baskets gathered instead of 13, which I suggested earlier. Christ did not feed on fish and loaves of bread for an important reason, because he did not feed on himself. the 5,000 and the 12 disciples were feeding on Him. They were feeding on His Spirit. They were feeding on His presence. This was indeed a feast of Christ, as today and every Sunday bar morning prayer represents a feast day. Today we come together in His presence in this sanctuary to share in His gospel and feed on Him through the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist. Today we not only join the 5,000 who fed that day, but we feed on Christ with all the saints who went before us. There's a final lesson at work in this passage. It has to do with faith. Jesus tested Philip's faith. Philip was in need of strengthening his faith in Christ. When asked by Jesus, "Where shall we buy bread that they may eat?" Philip answered that 200 pennyworth, or denarii in another translation, is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, speaks out, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Here Andrew shares his brother Peter's proclivity for weakening faith. You will recall Simon Peter walked on water until his faith weakened. He sank in the water until Christ reached out to save him. Again Andrew asks, "But what are they among so many?" Christ seizes this opportunity to build up His young disciples' faith. No task is too great for God to accomplish. Miraculously, the 5 barley loaves and the 2 small fishes began to multiply. How? Quite frankly, we do not know. And I will not pretend to know the answer, nor can I imagine how this miracle happened. What I can say with unequivocal assurance is that I believe what is recorded in this passage is absolutely true. You know, I do not think that Jesus was only testing Philip. I believe even today He is testing us. Do we have the faith to believe that He is the Son of God? Many in Jesus' day did not believe Him even when they heard Him and saw His miracles. It requires more faith in us as believers today to believe in Jesus Christ than it did in that day. Yet, we have one advantage in that we also have the Holy Spirit who dwells in us when we accept Christ as our risen Savior. I know many people are empty until they receive Christ into their hearts and commit to Him as their personal Lord and Savior. When we repent and accept Christ into our lives, we find a peace that passes all understanding and a joy for life that is always refreshing. Therefore, today and every day as Christians, we share in the feast of Christ and the feeding of the thousands on this Thanksgiving week. Thus saith the Lord, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.